Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let us go to our God in silent prayer. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father, Jesus Christ the Lord, through the operation of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalter number 76. 76, a versification of Psalm 29. Let's sing the four stanzas. Together now from the heart and with the mouth confess our one holy Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, each one saying, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn now to 237. 237. Sing here of those born in Zion. Let's sing the three stanzas, 237. Thank you. Let us unite our hearts together and call upon God's name in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon Thee again as Zion, as those who are born again in Zion, and who, when Thou dost count the nations, will see as Thy sons and Thy daughters. We give Thee thanks for this day, the day when we could have witnessed the sacrament of holy baptism and hear the truth concerning Thy blessing upon us believers in our seed, and be reminded and powerfully strengthened by Thy grace in the sacrament and the promise, believed by faith, that Thou wilt ever be our gracious God and Father. And what a grand, glorious thing it is that we who are nothing, who are by nature the children of the devil, should by Thy gracious work be called Thy sons and daughters, and be in actual fact, through the forgiveness of our sins and by the operation of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, children of Thy house. And Lord, we give Thee our most humble and hearty thanks for Thy salvation and for all of the gifts that come to us in Christ by faith only. We thank Thee for our faith itself, which is Thy new creation in us, by which we receive His righteousness, and in which faith we are made new creatures. We beseech Thee, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt graciously pardon the sins of Thy dear children, for we are sorry for them. Sins of doubt and anxiety and unbelief too, where we don't believe Thy promise and count the Lord slack concerning His promise. And too, when we don't live as Thy children in Thy house, but sin, live like the world. For in that unbelief, we charge Thee with lying. And in our doubt, we charge Thee with being unfaithful. And in our sin, we charge Thee with hypocrisy. We're sorry, O God, for all these great and terrible sins. Pardon us for the sake of Jesus Christ and on the ground of the perfect satisfaction that He made upon the cross. For Thou didst give Him to us as our head and charge Him with saving us and commit the whole matter of our salvation and adoption unto Him, so that He is responsible for us. And He will answer for our sins, even as He does now before Thy face, to plead on the basis of His blood for Thy forgiveness. And Lord, was not Thy work at the cross perfect, so that Thou dost take all the way our guilt and transgressions, and look upon His suffering that He suffered. He cried out with a loud voice, and He was forsaken, so that Thou didst cast Him off and disown Him as thy Son. And that for our sake. And Lord, was not His suffering the suffering of Thine own dear, only begotten Son? And is that not precious in Thy sight? And so we pray, pardon and save us for His sake, and bless us in Him. Bestow upon us richly His Spirit, and continue to operate in our hearts by His Spirit, so that we live spiritually in the midst of this wicked and perverse world. We confess that the world attracts us, and the things of the world are an allurement to our flesh. And Lord, we pray, by the power of the Spirit, we might manfully fight against sin and Satan and the whole world and overcome them, that we might daily be sorry for our sins as becomes Thy children in this life, that we might daily look unto Thee, the author and finisher of our salvation. Trust and rely upon Thy Word by faith only, and obey Thee according to Thy clear words and commandments. And we ask, O God, that Thou wilt grant this unto us not only, but to Thy whole church, and holy Catholic Church gathered from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, found over the whole world at various times, so that the nations are gathered by the glorious preaching of the eternal gospel. Cause Thy Word, O God, to flourish in the world, that it might go forth powerfully, and that all who preach that Word may be unto Thee a sweet savor, a savor of life unto life, and them that are saved, and a savor of death unto death, and them that perish, but in all cases, a sweet savor unto Thee, so that whether Thy Word saves Thy elect people, or whether Thy Word hardens the reprobate, Thy Word accomplishes Thy purpose and will for the salvation of Thy church, for the coming of Thy kingdom, and for the glory of Thy name. And may we be granted the grace to submit ourselves to that purpose, to rejoice in that Word always. May we resolve within our hearts by Thy grace never to compromise that Word, especially for the sake of earthly friendships or the gathering of numbers, or because of the siren song that bewitches us concerning a false ecumenicity. But may we be willing to stand even alone, but more than that, to lose our life for the sake of Thy truth. For Lord, if we will not in this life give up earthly friendship or job or money or family for Thy Word's sake, how will we when the kings and magistrates and governors demand our life confess Thy name before men? And wilt thou move us, therefore, by thy grace, always, in every circumstance, to submit all things to thy word. And in that, may we be true children of thine, and may we bear cheerfully whatever persecution and affliction comes unto us, on account of the word and testimony of Jesus Christ. Lord, wilt thou be with us too, as a church in churches, in the grand labors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world. We remember especially the labor of the school that has recently started. May we all give ourselves cheerfully, willingly, and zealously to that work. Hear our prayers regarding that work. Bless that work, O God, for we know that apart from thy blessing, all of our labors are vain. We desire especially this blessing, that labor of the teaching of our children, all of the subjects, from math to Bible, from science to literature, may be profitable for the increase of their faith and their spirituality. We pray ardently to spare us from this, what we consider to be no fruit at all, that our children would merely at the school receive a good education, and that with that education they would abandon thy church and thy truth and turn their back on Jesus Christ. For then we would weep and sorrow as for an only begotten Son. For our great joy, O God, is that our children walk in truth. And there is no greater sorrow for us then when our children walk in the way of sin. And they express and manifest no love for thy truth with their mouths or in their lives, or they pay a mere lip service to it in order to please us. Lord, bless us in our generations. Be with the labor of evangelism through the printed page and by books, magazines, and on the internet, by means of sermons preached, the personal testimony of thy people, by means of that word preached, O God, wilt thou gather thine own, either those who have never heard it or those who are lost because of bad teachers in ignorance, never heard the word before. For those that wander in the way of sin, wilt thou turn them back to the way of righteousness. As the shepherd and bishop of their souls, return all thy people unto thee, that they may all be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. We pray for our sister churches too, and especially those that are vacant, that thou wilt fill them up with a minister. Be with the candidates who consider calls or have accepted calls. Prepare them for the ministry of the Word, a calling to which there is no higher, more glorious thing than a human being, and a sinful one at that, can be called. Bless the ministry of the Word for the building of thy church and people. Lord, wilt thou be with us now as we worship? Give us a peaceful hour. We thank thee that we can worship in freedom in this country. We pray for the government, that thou wilt rule them as thy ministers unto us for good, that such a quiet and peaceable atmosphere in which we can serve thee according to the dictates of our conscience may remain yet, as long as thou dost will. And Lord, open our hearts to hear Thy Word. Bless us by Thy Spirit that we may worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Grant unto the minister the spirit of illumination, that he might understand the Word, that he might believe the Word, and believing it, that he might preach it. We ask all this, not because we are worthy, but for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings this evening are for our school and for the beacon lights. We worship the Lord with our offerings. 243. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. 1, 2, 5, and 6, 243. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we read the first 30 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13, why is Jesus called the only begotten Son of God, since we also are children of God? That question proceeds from the child of God's conviction that he is a son or a daughter of God. In that question, the Reformed faith demonstrates yet again that its view of assurance is that the child of God, as a regular part and normal course of his life, knows his salvation. He knows that salvation in its grandest reality, which is the fact that he is a child of God and has been delivered from the curse of his sins. The Catechism shows that that is not only normal for the adult child of God, but the Catechism, since it includes this truth in a catechism that is intended for the littlest children, to teach them in the home and in the school and in the church all about the truth of God, the Catechism shows that it views that assurance of our sonship not only as the possession of adults, but as the possession also of the children of the congregation. They too ask this question. And I say that that question proceeds from that conviction that they are the sons and the daughters of God. That's normal for the child of God. To understand that viewpoint of the Catechism, you have to imagine yourself in a large family with children who are playing and studying and wrestling together, and over the din of that lively activity of that large home, you hear the father of the house call out the name of one of the children and then call that child, "My only begotten son." Then all of the activity of that house would stop. And all of the children would ask, "Why do you call him only begotten son, since we are also your sons and your daughters. You see, their question proceeds from their understanding, their knowledge of, and their conviction that they are children of that Father. So too here in the Catechism, the very question of the Catechism, well, why is Jesus called the only begotten Son, since we are sons of God? That proceeds from the assurance that the child of God has, by the work of God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, that he is, or she is, a child of God. The one that doesn't have that assurance, then, too, can never learn the truth about Jesus. They can never learn that because they're always asking the wrong question. Am I a child of God? Yes, you are a child of God. Now ask a better question. Why is Jesus called the only begotten Son, since we also are the sons and the daughters of God? It is out of our faith tonight, and out of that faith's conviction of our own sonship, that we inquire into the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. We inquire into the nature of that sonship and how that sonship differs from ours. And we inquire into that sonship and how that sonship is related to ours. So let us this evening consider Lord's Day 13 under that theme, Only Begotten Son of God, Our Lord. Let's see, first of all, who His siblings are. Jesus Christ, as the Apostle says, is the firstborn of many brethren. Notice, secondly, His sonship, or unique sonship. And notice, finally, His assurance. The Catechism teaches us, in connection with the name of Jesus Christ, Only Begotten Son of God, that we too, as believers, are children of God. That is the grand reality of our salvation. In our salvation, we are not only saved from sin, but in our salvation, we are made the sons and daughters of the living God. Our sonship, though, is different from the sonship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the only begotten Son of God because He is the eternal and the natural Son of God. We are called sons and daughters of God by grace through adoption. The Catechism teaches us that our sonship is the gracious work of God's adoption. When the Catechism brings up this whole matter of the sonship of Jesus Christ and the sonship of God's adopted children, then the Catechism too is teaching us by implication that God Himself is a family God. That's the reality that must always be in our mind when we speak about and confess that God is a triune God. Remember that all the articles of our faith are divided according to this way: God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. All the articles of our faith teach us first about God. And what this article of our faith, in which we confess the sonship of Jesus Christ and the sonship of ourselves by grace, what this article teaches us is that our God is that family God. The very confession of His Trinity means that. The confession of the Trinity may never be for us a cold and academic doctrine. The confession of the Trinity must bring to our mind the conception of God as a warm Father, as a gracious friend, and as a family God. Isn't that the reality of His names that He gives Himself? Father, Son, and Spirit. If you saw two men walking down the street, and you saw those two men engrossed in conversation, and you eavesdropped upon those two men and followed them for a while and listened to their conversation, and heard them talking about the triune God and about Jesus Christ and about salvation and about the church and about spiritual things, and you stop those two men and you say, what's your relationship together? And the one says, well, I am the Father, and this is my son, then you would immediately conclude that that's a family there. So when God tells us, I am a father and I am a son, and we fellowship as Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, God is teaching us that we are a family God. And that's important to recognize for the sake of God's glory in relationship to our sonship. God does not need us to be a family God. He is that Himself. God does not need us to be a father. He is a father to His own Son. God does not need us to have a son. He has His own Son. And God does not need us for fellowship. He has the most blessed and perfect fellowship in Himself. Rather, the reality that He is the family God must bring to our mind the graciousness of the work of God to make us His sons for our sakes, that we might understand Him and know Him as a Father, that we might be incorporated in and understand His family fellowship, and that we ourselves might receive the blessings of God's family fellowship. He has had grace upon us. Gracious work of God. Cause us to know Him as the family God. Cause us to experience His family fellowship and friendship. That gracious work of God is adoption. He's an adoptive Father. He has natural son too. That wasn't enough for Him. He willed to have many sons and many daughters and to lead those many sons and many daughters to glory. And to do that, He became, by grace, an adoptive Father. Adoption describes that gracious work of God to take those who are outside of His family by nature and to incorporate them legally and really and actually into His holy family. Catechism mentions our adoption, that it implies that we are not by nature part of His family. That's the truth about an adoptive child. If a child is adopted, those parents who take that adopted child into their family do so legally, so that legally and really that child becomes theirs. But that child is not part of their family by nature, not according to his birth. He is of other parents and he belongs naturally to another family. So when the Catechism speaks of our adoption, it speaks of the reality that by nature we belonged to another family. It was a terrible family. A family in which wickedness abounded, in which the father was evil, in which the children lived in fear, in which those children could do whatever they wanted. Indeed, their father drove them the paths of sin and wickedness. It was a household in which the children were enslaved and in bondage. That the father of that house horribly abused them. He measured their value by the pound. That house was the house of Satan. Houses like that exist in the world. Indeed, all the world's houses are that way. Because the children of Satan and their houses are just like their father. Wicked. All men by nature belong to his house. That was the consequence of the fall of Adam into sin. Adam was a father. of the entire human race, and He led His children away from God and into the house of Satan. And the consequence of the sin of Adam as the father of his house, leading his children to the house of Satan, is that God imputed that sin of Adam to all of Adam's children so that they were guilty of that sin. And God judged the sin of Adam and the entire human race by placing the entire human race in that wicked house of Satan. Now it is of that house of Satan that the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 8 verse 15. Romans chapter 8 verse 15, the apostle says, "Ye have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear." The apostle there with the word "again" refers to our former condition. He says, "You have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear, just like you had when you lived in the house of Satan and were naturally a part of the house of Satan." The reality of the spiritual existence and condition of every human being by nature is that he exists with the spirit of bondage to fear. The spirit is Satan, or one of his henchmen. And the power of that spirit is bondage. He may hold his children in bondage. And the work or result of that bondage is fear. That's what he means. The spirit of bondage to fear. The spirit of Satan, or one of his henchmen, rules the entire human race. And they hold that entire human race in bondage. Bondage to themselves and bondage to sin. The result of that is fear. That refers to the terror of the natural man over against God and the terror of the natural man with regard to damnation. Satan has the power to keep all men in bondage. And because God gave the entire human race to Satan, Satan has the right to keep all men in bondage. And the sinner then, who is in bondage to Satan, that evil spirit, fears. He's terrified of God. He's terrified of damnation. And as the consequence of that fear, he imputes all sorts of evil and bad motives to God. He hates Him. You can understand that that's the connection. If you understand what some evil people do to little children, those evil people are so wicked, so ungodly, and so under the power of Satan, that they turn the minds of those little children against their parents or their teachers or their ministers or the elders. They whisper to those little children about how terrible their parents are, or how terrible their minister is, or how terrible their teacher is, and they actually corrupt the mind of that little children by their lies. And as a consequence of that, the child is actually terrified. He can't think any good about the parent or the teacher or the minister or the elder. What wickedness. That's what Satan does to man. That's part of the bondage in which all men are held by Satan, rightly and justly according to the judgment of God. Satan terrifies him. That's what it means that man is apart from God. That's what it means that a man lives in the house of Satan and is alien from the covenants of promise. His condition is that he does not know God, but hates Him. His condition is that he never would choose God, but he reviles Him. And his condition is not only miserable, but in that condition he perishes. When God adopted us by His grace, He saved us. The whole of our salvation is the consequence, the gracious act of God to adopt evil, wicked children and to bring them into His blessed fellowship. Belonging to that gracious act of God to adopt us is, first of all, God's act to forgive our sins. You must understand that that belongs to adoption. That must belong to adoption, that God forgives our sins, because those who are guilty have no right to dwell with God. Those who are guilty only have the right to be apart from God and cast into hell. And it's that glorious reality of the forgiveness of their sins, as that belongs to God's work of adoption, that the Holy Spirit speaks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That no condemnation is the fruit of God's gracious act to forgive the sins of His dear children. He doesn't hold that sin against them. He will never punish them for that sin. That's no condemnation. That belongs to adoption. That must belong to adoption in order that those children might be free from guilt, not only actually, but in their own mind. So that in their own mind they know the truth of the forgiveness of their sin. They are conscious of their peace with God and of the right to dwell with God. On the ground of that free pardon of their sin, God declares them to be His children. And as the fruit of that free pardon of their sins, we receive another Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Apostle connects the gift of the Spirit with righteousness when he says in verse 10, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He means there that because God forgave our sins and God graciously imputed to us the righteousness of Christ by faith, we receive the gift of the Spirit who is life in us. And it is that life, that new life, that the Spirit brings with Him, that the Apostle describes in that very quaint way in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when he calls the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When he calls the Spirit of adoption there, that word adoption means in the Greek to arrange for someone's sonship. It refers to all of the work that is involved in adopting a child. All of the legal work, all of the actual work to train up and arrange that child's place in the new home of their adoptive children. So the word here means to arrange for someone's sonship. And when he calls the Spirit of adoption, he is saying that the work of the eternal Spirit that God gives to us on the ground of Christ's righteousness, His work in our hearts and lives is to arrange all of the details of the sonship that God appointed to us. More especially, when He calls that Spirit the Spirit of adoption, then He teaches us that the gift that God gives to us of the Spirit, when He bestows the Spirit upon us, then the reality of the gift of the Spirit is that we become, not only legally, but really and actually, in our hearts and in our lives, in our blood, let us say, the children of God. You see, God's work of adoption is different from any human work of adoption. A human may legally adopt a child. And that human being can bring that child into his or her house and can raise that child like they would any other child of theirs. But there is one thing that humans cannot do. They cannot change that child's nature. That child's nature is received from his or her parents. That child's blood is and will remain forever the blood of his or her natural parents. Human parent cannot change the nature his adoptive child, sometimes to the great grief of the adopting parent. God does. God not only legally declares us His children, but He changes our natures. And that change of nature is the work of the Spirit of adoption. And it's that change of nature that the Apostle describes there very quaintly by those words of our cry, Abba, Father. That's the polar opposite, is it not, of the reaction of the natural man to God? The natural man declares God to be his enemy and hates him. That's because the natural man is in the devilish bondage of Satan. Here, that child who had the spirit of bondage to fear now receives a different spirit, and lo, the work of the Spirit. That child's heart is to make that child cry, Abba, to God. Anyone who was familiar with the Hebrews would understand the very beautiful and quaint way that the Apostle described the effect of the Spirit there. With one word, Abba. We really don't have an equivalent English word for the Hebrew word Abba. Some would say it means daddy, but that doesn't have the right sound in English. That doesn't have the right connotation in English. That wouldn't be a good translation and way to understand the Hebrew word Abba. The best way that I have ever heard of the Hebrew word Abba being described was through a story of a little Jewish boy. A little Jewish boy got off the plane in an airport with his father. And they were walking hand in hand down the ramp of the jetway, and they came out of the ramp of the jetway, and they're walking into the busy aisles of the airport, and as little boys are wont to do, that little Jewish boy lost sight of his father. And being now distracted, he turns suddenly and he realizes that he has lost track of his father. And in his anguish, at the thought of losing track of his father, and out of his trust of his father, and in the great desire again of that little boy now lost with crowds of strangers around him to be near his father, that little boy said one word, Abba, he said. That's what the Spirit makes us do. To those who would crucify God, who would destroy Him, and who did to His only begotten Son, to those wretched children belonging by nature to the house of Satan, the work of adoption and the work of the Spirit of grace is to make them cry out, Abba, to God. And Abba out of the realization of their sins, and Abba out of the great desire to be near God, and Abba of the thankfulness, the salvation that He's worked in their hearts. Abba is the single word that describes the work of the Spirit to transform the adopted children of God. That work of God to make us cry, Abba, is a gracious work. That's what the Catechism says. By grace. It isn't a work of merit. It's not a work that certain children of the devil deserve over against other children of the devil. They are all equally unworthy because they sinned in Adam. It isn't a work of works so that certain children of the devil make themselves more worthy of that work than other children of the devil. All their works are damnable. It's a holy, gracious work. It's a gracious work in its origin, and the apostle speaks of the origin of that work, whom God did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be the many brethren of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among all those children. The origin of that work of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, to God, is first of all God's own love for certain members of the human race. His love for them in distinction from others whom He hated. He loved His children from all eternity. Then that love for His children and His desire for their salvation, that they know Him as the family God, He appointed them to that sonship. The origin of it is the eternal decree of election. That election in distinction from reprobation, which those whom God hated He appointed to eternal damnation in Satan's house. That work of God is gracious. According to the objects of it, they weren't worthy of it. They didn't deserve it. They were damn worthy sinners. It's gracious according to its power. The power is the power of adoption. To merit their salvation. Cross of Jesus Christ. It's the power to accomplish that salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the power to forgive all their sins, to give them the right to dwell in the house of God. It's the staggering power to transform them wholly and completely and to make them real children of God. That is some astounding power. The gracious power of God's adoption. It's the power to preserve those children in that salvation God has given to them, to preserve them in God's house to the end of the world. And at the end of the world, to complete their redemption, their adoption, to wit, the redemption of their bodies, to raise them from the dead, to make them perfect, glorious, powerful sons of God in heaven. Staggering, astounding power. The power of gracious adoption. It's gracious in its goal. Nothing less than this. That now and in eternity, we dwell in God's house. Gracious too, according to its ground. What explains, what is the basis? This gracious, powerful work of God to make us His sons so that we cry Abba to Him. The ground is Christ, the cross of Christ. Romans 8:28 says that the reason that God chose certain persons to salvation was for Christ's sake in order that He be the firstborn among many brethren. God wanted Christ to have many siblings. He did not want Christ to be an only child. God wanted a large family, many sons and daughters, in order that Christ be firstborn in that big family. Our adoption was for His sake. For His sake He chose us. And our adoption is grounded too upon the perfect work of Christ at the cross. The Catechism says at the cross Christ redeemed us. So that at His cross He took away all our sins, which was an obstacle to our inclusion into the house of God. We are adopted for His sake. That's our salvation. But He is the natural Son of God. Therein lies the truth of His glory and the difference between Him and us. He is the only eternal and natural Son of God. And the fact that He is the eternal and the natural Son of God is revealed by His name, only begotten. They don't like that word today in the church world. There is a wholesale assault on that very word today in the church world. Crack open a few modern Bible translations and look up where the word only begotten occurs and see if you find it. Some you will find it. In others you won't. You'll find one and only Son, which isn't true. He's not God's one and only Son. That's a wicked denial that we are the sons of God. That's not a translation of the Greek either. Sometimes they will say God's unique Son. That's true. He's unique. But in what sense is He unique? He is unique in this, that He is the only begotten Son of God. And that is the translation of the Greek word that occurs in Scripture. Only begotten. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That word only begotten means and teaches us the uniqueness of Christ's sonship. He is the only eternal and natural Son of God. And as the only eternal and natural Son of God, that means that He is God. When the Reformed faith confesses with the church of all ages that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, they're saying He's God. They're denying categorically that He's a mere man. He is God of God and light of light, true God of true God. He is begotten, not made, being of the same essence with the Father. And therein lies the secret of that word only begotten. It teaches that Jesus is of the exact same essence as God. He is not of a similar essence as God, as the heretics always taught. All throughout church history there was that argument. Is Jesus of the exact same essence with the Father, or is Jesus of a similar essence with the Father? And the heretics always says, well, He is of a similar essence with the Father, and therefore we can call Him a God with a small g, but He is not of the exact same essence of the Father. When they said He was a similar essence with the Father, they denied that He's God. That was the controversy over two Greek words. Is Jesus homoousion? Homoousion. So that He is of the exact same essence with the Father. Or is Jesus homoiousion? So that He is only of a similar essence with the Father. And in the controversy over those two terms, the truth was at stake. And the difference between those two words is a single letter, an I. Is He homo or o? Or is He homoi or I? The difference is one letter. And when the church confessed He is the only begotten Son of God, the church says He is homoousion. He is of the very same essence as the Father. And with that word, only begotten, then the church nailed down the deity of Christ. When you say, and I say every Sunday, I believe in the only begotten Son of God, you are saying, and I am saying, that that man Jesus, who was born of a woman and who was made under the law, that man Jesus, whom all men despised and rejected, that man Jesus, who bore the wrath of God all His life long, that man Jesus, whom they denied, whom they tried, whom they crucified, that man Jesus is God. He didn't become God. Rather, He is God who became man. He was God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that the womb of the Virgin Mary bore God. He was God in the arms of the Virgin Mary. He was God upon the breast of the Virgin Mary. He was God in the manger and God in the swaddling clothes. He was God as He spoke. He was God as He hung. Tray of the cross of Calvary. He was God made flesh so that God dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. And in that Word, the only begotten, we ascend into one of the greatest of mysteries. If our sonship is mysterious, His is more so. He is begotten eternally. God the Father gave life and existence to another who was exactly like Him and who is called His Son eternally. That's what it means to be a father. It's to give life and existence to another. And that's also the mystery of the Son. Eternally, God the Father gave Him His life and existence so that He is very God of or out of God. He is light of or out of light. He is the true God out of the true God. Jesus is this. So that man is God. And God is that man. And in that, His sonship is utterly unique. Also, in His humanity, only begotten also teaches us that when the Son took flesh, the flesh that Son took is the one human being who is actually begotten of God as His Father in the womb of a woman. Therein too He is unique. That His sonship is wholly unique, glorious, and an astounding work of grace for our sakes. Therein is the wonder of grace. Therein is the reality toward which all the miracles pointed, that God became flesh. And therein is also the truth of His Lordship. The Catechism here speaks of Him not only as only begotten, but as Lord, and those belong together. The truth is that our Lord is the only begotten Son of God, and the only begotten Son of God is our Lord. And that makes His Lordship important, because at the heart of His Lordship is this, that He redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold and silver, but with His precious blood. And with that word precious, what made the blood of Jesus so precious? The blood of Jesus so precious that it pays for our sins not only, but the sins of all of God's elect, and indeed redeemed the entire creation of God, so that precious blood was the ground to glorify the entire creation. What made it so precious? It was the blood.
God's own Son. In the death of Christ, God didn't kill a sheep or an ox. God didn't even kill His own human beings. God killed His Son. He spared Him not. To spare your Son is an act of mercy. He deserved what's coming to Him. You say, I'll spare you. God didn't spare His Son. He poured out on Him all the wrath, His eternal wrath, for our sins. He wasted Him beneath the billows of His anger. He disowned Him as His Son. And His Son was very aware of that He was disowned. He did not call out to God, my Father. He called out, my God. That's because the reality of the cross is that God disowned His own only begotten Son. And He disowned Him. He cast Him off and He cast Him into hell there at the cross because that is what our sins deserve. And because God poured out His wrath upon the only begotten Son of God. The blood that was shed there at the cross was precious. It was precious to pay for all our sins. It was precious to take away all our guilt. It's precious to make believers perfect forever. So that there is no other ground for our salvation than the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the cross. And that He has, our Lord, redeemed us as a son also means that the salvation that He accomplished there at the cross was a salvation that included sonship. He died as a son. He obeyed as a son. He earned with God as a son. And as such, He redeemed us as the sons and daughters of God. Out of the wicked, abusive, horrible house of Satan. By that He became our Lord. And His Lordship is as Romans chapter 8 speaks of, the Lordship of a firstborn son. We are His property. Because He redeemed us, He is wholly responsible for us. And as our elder brother, He takes great care of us. He never lords it over us. He never abuses His power. He always takes care of us as His property because He's our brother. And of that truth, that we are, for His sake, graciously the sons and daughters of God, He also assures us. It belongs to His work of lordship. To assure us of that truth. Is that not what we need? Is not the reality of our life a testimony against the fact that we are the sons of God? Where is all our glory? We are made the offscouring of the earth. Where is all our perfection? Sonship that we have is almost smothered in all our sins and miseries. Where is our honor as God's Son? We are persecuted. We are evilly spoken of. We are vilely rejected. So that our sonship is almost buried beneath the reality of our condition in the world. We need that assurance. And it's the work of the Spirit of adoption, to assure us. He witnesses. The text says He testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. There's a twofold testimony in us. First, there is the testimony of the Spirit of adoption Himself. And He testifies. That means He swears under oath. That also teaches us how He testifies. The oath that He is swearing, and that He is swearing within us, is the oath of the Gospel that God will ever be our gracious God and Father for Christ's sake to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. That is the word that the Holy Spirit binds upon the heart of the believer. He testifies with that word within us. And He testifies with our spirit. That's faith. Faith itself is assurance. Testifying inside of us that we are the sons of God. That's the work of faith. Every time faith hears the word, believes the gospel, faith testifies. And you, believer, are the children of God. And there is a very intimate and kind work of the Spirit in us too. In His prayers. He groans in us. He groans over against our sins. Over against the wicked and unfair persecution of the world. He groans against all those things. And that groaning is the form of a prayer. Inside of us, He groans with groanings that cannot be uttered. And when God is searching our hearts, for He always searches our hearts, and in the searching of our hearts, when we don't know what to pray for, He comes across the groanings of the Spirit. And those groanings of the Spirit are the perfect prayer of the Son of God. They're this perfect prayer. That God work all these things for our advantage and salvation. And God always hears the prayer of His Spirit. What a grand, grand salvation God has given us. What a grand, grand reality we come across when we ask the right question. Why is Jesus called the only and natural Son when we are sons? What an assurance God gives us that because we are children for Christ's sake, we are perfectly secure in God's family. And the heirs of eternal salvation. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy adoption. And Lord, confirm us in it by the testimony of the Spirit in our own spirit. And perfect it according to the prayers of the Spirit in eternity. Where we may receive not only the earnest of our inheritance, but the full reality. For Jesus' sake, amen. Two ninety-seven. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 3. 1 and 3, 297. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.